want to introduce for you Dr. Larry Richards, Professor Emeritus of the New Testament here at the seminary. He came to Andrews University originally in 1967, started in the undergraduate program, and then moved here to being a professor of the seminary. And then he went to PUC for 17 years. I don't know if you guys have ever been to PUC, but it's beautiful. And he actually came back from PUC here to Michigan 1994 because he loves the environment here of the learning and the scholarly environment here. And it's just a place where he's really thrived. And he wanted me to share that he never wants to stop teaching and never wants to stop being a teacher. So I look forward to the teaching that he has for us today and the word he has to share for us today.
Thank you. This year, the year 2011, is very special for the English Bible. For during this year, we are celebrating the most remarkable literary production ever given to us in the English language. It was exactly 400 years ago that the King James Version was published. Nothing in the history of the English language has come close to the beauty and enduring qualities of the King James Version. No other publication has had more influence on English-speaking people than the King James Version. And this is true even though today most of the words are outdated. And of course, that's why we have the 1982 New King James Version. And this is true even though the best and oldest manuscripts were not known, not available, in 1611. In fact, the basis upon which the King James Version was translated, the Textus Receptus, the TR, was also the foundation for practically every Bible that was translated around the world up until the 20th century. I'd like to take you back 200 years, though, before the King James Version was published, to a time when there was no English Bible. For 1,400 years, the English-speaking people did not have a Bible in their own language. The only Bible available was the Latin Vulgate. And, of course, even many of the clergy could not read that. What would it be like today if we could not read the Bible in our own language? It's inconceivable, isn't it? Today, there are Bibles here, Bibles there, Bibles everywhere. In fact, the International Bible Societies have translated the Bible into over 1,200 languages today. No matter where you go in the world today, you can find the Bible in the language of the people. That's amazing, isn't it? And not only that, there are over 130 translations in English alone, and there are more to come. That's amazing in itself. How grateful we should be. On the other hand, there are some people who are very worried about this. I have heard the following comments many times. Some of these modern versions teach error. It is confusing trying to know which one is best. And our doctrines get lost in these modern versions. I think one of the more serious concerns is the fact that there are so many Bibles available today, it's easy to take the Bible for granted. These concepts or these concerns that I just mentioned are so serious that I've been asked the last 15, 20 years to go around to various places in the United States and do seminars for church groups, at workers' meetings. In fact, I just did one at the Northern California Conference in January. And at these seminars, I take with me some of the 130 Bibles in English. I also take with me, and I've decided, I have them all with me right here, but I've decided because they're down there, I'm just going to refer to them. I also take with me a copy of the Hebrew Bible and a copy of the Greek Bible, and I even read a little bit from both of them to let people know what the languages sound like. And when I was when I got out of the Air Force in 1958 and enrolled at PUC, I took Greek from Graham Maxwell, one of Uncle Arthur's sons. And I just read, by the way, that Dr. Maxwell passed away just recently. We met at 7:30 in the morning, 5 days a week, to study Greek. Just before Thanksgiving, Dr. Maxwell said, "Now you're going to be going home and your relatives are going to ask you to speak Greek and you're not going to be able to do it." So he says, "I'll tell you what to do. Learn the first three verses of John 1. So when you get home, somebody asks you to say something in Greek, do the first verse." He says, "Then if somebody wants more, do the second verse." He said, "There may be somebody that wants even more, so you do the third verse." And he says, "If Grandma, who's so proud of you, wants to show you off some more and ask you to do some more, start over again. They won't know the difference." Anyway, I want to tell you the story of the Heretic's Bible, and it's one of these Bibles I have with me. When I was a boy, my mother became an Adventist when I was about 5 years of age, and she taught my brothers and me that the Bible as a sacred book should never have anything put on top of it. That is, I still practice that. And I think I can see your heads nodding that some of you do the same. But if all of your books in the stack were Bibles, which one would you put on top? The Hebrew Bible, the Greek Bible, because you can read it so well. Or would you put the translation that you use the most, that's the dearest to you? Or would it make any difference because they're all God's Word? Well, anyway, let me tell you a little bit about these Bibles. And because you're seminary students and faculty, you probably already know before I start which one is a Heretic's Bible. But when I do this in seminars, I can tell you right now ahead of time that the layperson does not guess which one is a Heretic's Bible. I'm going to start to, well, I also have with me, by the way, I'm not going to use these, I'm just going to talk about them. It's too difficult. Thank you, though. I take with me the Luther's Bible in German. This, by the way, is also based on the Textus Receptus that I mentioned earlier. King James used as its basis. My first Bible is the King James Version, and the one I brought with me is the one that was given to me for my eighth grade graduation. We have read articles, I'm sure, already about the celebration of the King James Version. Just this month, the Signs of the Times came out with an article on the King James Version by the editor Marvin Moore. Have any of you seen that, read that article? Well, you might want to. It's well done. The King James Version is a work of a committee commissioned by King James of very godly men and the best minds that were available. All of the scripture that I have memorized from a child up until this very day, I memorized from the King James Version. The Confraternity Version is the second one I brought with me. The Confraternity Version of 1941 is a Catholic Bible based on the Latin Vulgate. And as you know, the Catholics believe that the Apocrypha are equally inspired, so it's included in that Bible. The next two Bibles I brought with me are the result of a discovery made in 1897, the Oxyrhynchus Papyri. It was learned in those manuscripts that the Koine Greek, the Greek of the New Testament, was the Greek of the ordinary person, spoken in the home, spoken in the marketplace. And that gave rise to the modern speech translations done by Weymouth, Moffat, Goodspeed, Phillips, and others. The two I have with me today are Goodspeed. See, Goodspeed was an American Protestant, and he did his work in 1923 and 1948. The other modern speech is Phillips' translation, done by a pipe-smoking British scholar, Protestant also, He's the one who said, look, if Paul were here today, instead of saying, greet one another with a holy kiss, he would say, a hearty handshake all around. That's the reason for, or the response of the Oxyrhynchus Papyri. I have with me also the New World Translation. This is a work of a committee of Jehovah's Witnesses done between the years 1950 and 1960. This translation, as you know, supports the notion that Jesus was a created being. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God, is the translation of the New World Translation. I also have with me the Revised Standard Version, or known to many of you as the RSV. This is a work also of Protestants, American Protestants, done between 1946 and 1952. They have what I consider to be a rather serious translation error in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul has talked about sexual immorality or porneia or fornication, and the RSV translates it just immorality, which of course opens a door for any kind. The New Revised Standard Version got it right. I also have with me the New English Bible, the work of a committee made up of British Protestants in 1961. This would be the counterpart to the American RSV. I have the Living Bible. It's a paraphrase Bible. It is a paraphrase based on the King James Version done by an American Protestant between 1965 and 1970. And then the last Bible I have is the New International Version, the version that was used for the Bible Amplifier series. This is a work of another committee of American Protestants. This came out in 1978, and the committee was very influenced by the gender discussions that were going on at that time and affected the translation, I think, in an unfortunate way, where the Hebrew or the Greek says he, the NIV translates they. As far as I'm concerned, the gender issue should be resolved apart from taking translation liberties to actually change the text. Now, if one of these Bibles, let me put it another way. If you could only have one Bible and it was going to be one of these, let's say that the only Bible available to you was, say, the Jehovah's Witness Bible or the Catholic's Confraternity Bible, would you not cherish that Bible? Absolutely. I maintain that every single one of these Bibles is God's Word. I believe that the poorest translation ever done, based on the poorest manuscripts ever written, is still God's Word, that God's Word is going to shine through regardless. I had a person from the Midwest write to me, I don't remember how many years ago, but he was an Adventist who was arguing that if we gave up the King James Version, we would lose the doctrines of the Adventist Church and that Ellen White's ministry would come to an end. And he asked me, and I think he was asking a lot of other religion teachers around America, to respond to his concerns. One of the things that I told him was, first of all, I think it's very unfortunate for you to believe that the Adventist doctrines can only be supported in a 1611 translation. I said, I believe that Adventist doctrines can be defended in any version, in any language, and likewise the legitimacy of Ellen White's ministry. I told, and this brother said he would publish the responses that he got, and sure enough, when his little brochure came out, he had all my comments in there. He was honest about that. I mentioned to him, I said, do you realize that the great Reformation that came to England in the 14th century was the result of Wycliffe's translation from the Latin Vulgate? Think of it, there was no Greek Bible in circulation at that time. That didn't come out till 1516. Great Reformation that Wycliffe brought to England was his translation from the Latin Vulgate. The key to reform is not which version is used, but rather whether or not The reader loves the Word of God and is searching for truth. There's a rabbinic saying that goes like this: it's not how often you've been through the Torah, it's how often the Torah has been through you. And that's also true for us, you know, who talk about reading the Bible through yearly. The main thing is, what is the Bible doing to our hearts and minds? I want to say just a word about Wycliffe. Wycliffe was put on trial for his version, and there's a very stirring story in The Great Controversy. You should read that again if you haven't read it for a while. It's a remarkable testimony to the work of God. This is from Great Controversy. The charge of heresy, which they had brought against him, he with convincing power threw back upon themselves. "Why," he demanded, "do you dare to spread your errors for the sake of gain, to make merchandise of the grace of God? With whom, think you," he finally said, "are you contending? With an old man on the brink of the grave? No, with truth, which is stronger than you and will overcome you." I want to now tell you the story of the Heretic's Bible. About 100 years after Wycliffe died, a man by the name of William Tyndale was born, a man who was to have more influence on the English translation than any other man in history, period. Tyndale's translation of the Bible into the English language is essentially the translation that we have in the King James Version. Repeat, the language of the King James Version is about 90% of the translation of William Tyndale. And it is his story that is the story of the Heretic's Bible. You guessed it, right? You knew the Heretic's Bible was going to be the King James, right? Well, it is. You sure? Okay, how many knew before I... Okay, Juan, are you telling the truth? Okay. Tyndale was a young boy when Columbus discovered America. This was an exciting age. It was a time of Leonardo da Vinci, and shortly after, Copernicus and Galileo and Francis Bacon. One day, Tyndale was having a controversy with a clergyman. And this clergyman said to Tyndale, "We would be better off without God's law than the Pope's." Well, Tyndale was quite surprised with this, and so this was his response. "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spares my life before too many years go by, I will make it possible for the boy who drives the plow will know more of the scriptures than you, Mr. Clergyman, do yourself." And his work was a dramatic and exciting struggle. In fact, he was betrayed by friends. He had to leave England and went to Europe, and on the continent he was doing his work. And there was the Bishop of London, his name was Tunstall, was doing everything he could to destroy Tyndale's work. And finally he decided he was going to go to Europe after Tyndale and after the production of his work that was being done there in Europe. And he went to Antwerp, Belgium, and he met a merchantman by the name of Packington. And this is the record. The bishop, thinking that he had God by the toe, when indeed he had, as after he thought, the devil by the fist, said, "Gentle Master Packington, do your diligence and get them," referring to Tyndale's work, "and with all my heart, I will pay for them whatever they cost you." Price was no issue. "For the books are erroneous and naughty, and I intend surely to destroy them all and to burn them at Paul's cross," St. Paul's cross. So Packington, who happened to be a friend of Tyndale's, went to Tyndale and he said, "William, I've got a merchant for you." Tyndale perked up. "Oh, that's great. Who is it?" The Bishop of London, Bishop Tunstall. And Tyndale said, "Well, he will just burn them." Yeah. Packington, yeah. And Tyndale got to thinking about it, and he said, this is what he said, "I am the gladder for these two benefits shall come thereof. I shall get money for these books to bring myself out of debt, and the whole world will cry out on the burning of God's word, and the extra money that shall remain to me shall be more studious to correct the said New Testament and so newly to imprint the same once again, and I trust the second will be much better than the first. So the forward went the bargain, the bishop had the books, Packington had the thanks, and Tyndale had the money. But this very brilliant and dedicated man, by the way, it was said that he could speak seven languages. Here they are: Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, Spanish, English, and French. He could speak any one of them so well that whichever one he was speaking, a person would think was his native tongue. That's really something, isn't it? But this godly man was captured and brought to trial, proved to be a heretic, and condemned to death. And you think of all the charges that are made against some of the versions today. Let me tell you a few of the things that were said about Tyndale's Bible. Sir Thomas More, also a very brilliant man, a very godly man, who himself was martyred, said this about Tyndale's Bible. Tyndale's New Testament was not the New Testament at all. It was a cunning counterfeit, so perverted in the interest of heresy that it was not worthy to be called Christ's Testament, but either Tyndale's own Testament or the Testament of his master Antichrist. To search for errors in it was like searching for water in the sea. It was so bad that it could not be mended, for it is easier to make a web of new cloth than it is to sew up every hole in a net. Isn't that something? Here are some of the criticisms that were actually made against the King James Version, which was, to a large extent, as I've said, the work of Tyndale. Because for 80 years following the publication of the King James Version, the criticism against the King James Version just would not end. Here are some of the attacks other than Thomas More's. It was denounced as theologically unsound, ecclesiastically biased, unduly deferring to the king and his belief in witchcraft, and the personal integrity of the translators was impugned. Translators were accused of blasphemy, the most damnable corruptions, and intolerable deceit. And you know something else? When the American pilgrims came to this country, they brought with them not the King James Version. For 100 years after the King James Version was published, the Bible used by most Protestants was the Geneva Bible. It took 100 years before the King James finally caught on. Anyway, I was reminded when I read these things about the criticism against the King James, when I was at PUC, I read a little tract put out by an Adventist doctor. His name was Wilkerson. And he attacked the RSV, which had just been out a short time. He said that the RSV was the work of communists, atheists, liberals, fascists, children of the devil. That was this Bible here. But back to the story. Tyndale was tied to the stake, and these were the last words he prayed. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. He was then strangled by the hangman and burned. In 1611, his prayer was answered with the endorsement of King James for the King James Version. History tells us that prior to Tyndale's death in 1536, he spent about 18 months in prison. And we have a letter that he wrote. I share this in my Formations of the New Testament class. This letter I share, I'm only going to read part of it, but it's a very moving letter. It's winter time. He's actually going to be martyred the following summer, but he doesn't know exactly what's ahead of him when he writes this letter, and this is part of that letter. I believe, right worshipful, that you are unaware of what may have been determined concerning me. Wherefore, I beg your lordship, that by the Lord Jesus, that if I'm to remain here through the winter, you will request the commissary to have the kindness to send me from the goods of mine, which he has, and then he names off all kinds of clothing. He talks about what he's wearing is worn out. He's got a serious cough. The prison was damp. It's very stirring. But then this is the part that I think is so important about his letter. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he will kindly permit me to have, listen to this, the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in that study, and in return, may you obtain what you most desire, provided that it be consistent with your salvation of your soul. But if any other decision has been made on my behalf, I will be patient, abiding the will of God, to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit, I pray, may ever direct your heart. W. Tyndalis. And then late the following summer, he was strangled and burned. Friends, the beautiful language of the King James Version is from William Tyndale, a condemned man, a heretic. I thank God for this man and for his translation that came from his pen. I am indeed so grateful for the Bible, for the King James Version, and all the other English versions, and for the hundreds of translations that I cannot even read. Thank you ever so much, dear God, for giving us the Bible, Holy Message Shining.